Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. What was the first century like, the century that the Apostle Paul lived in? Here's a description. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And what is the 21st century like, the century that we live in? Verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And every word of this passage describes the century that we live in right now. The time we live in is not much different than the time the Apostle Paul lived in. And in some ways, we've almost gone full circle where we're becoming to live in more and more a secular world. When Paul went into Corinth, or he went into other areas of the Gentile world, he entered a world, a very secular world, that didn't have influence of the true teachings of God's word. And that's becoming more and more the culture that we live in, a secular world. And the Christians that lived in the first century, in many ways, they had it much harder than us. I don't know personally any Christians who have died for the faith. I don't know personally any Christians who have been imprisoned, or at least not well. I don't know any Christians who have shed their blood for Christ. And yet the early church, while they weren't perfect by any measure, we can read that New Testament, in large part their response, or at least what we read, is they weren't in one sense shocked or complaining, depressed, or just constantly talking about the state of the world and how awful it is. Or they didn't throw up their hands in the air and have an attitude of just kind of give up. Like, this is just so bad. People have never lived in such awful times. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle later, he writes this, speaking of the Christian attitude in times of great difficulty, which in part has always been the way it's been. That's what Christ said, that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, going to be earthquakes and famines. And that's how it has happened since the time of Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans, and later in chapter 8, verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our danger, our sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What's the answer? Verse 37, it's an emphatic no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the Christians in the first century, at least the mindset they should have had, is they're not just barely surviving in a hostile, evil culture. They saw themselves as more than conquerors, more than conquerors. Or the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of the same letter, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I just encourage you, as you watch the news or as you read the news, is that your mindset? That we're more than conquerors. That soon, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And that's the way they saw their hostile, corrupt world around them. It's not as defeated, mere saints. Is like the writer to the Hebrews said, the world was not worthy of them. Is that we have a great riches and power to overcome. Like John said, he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. We don't have to despair. Saints of old have gone through far worse than we are experiencing, and they had this mindset that they were not going to simply survive or make it through, but they were going to conquer, or really, that we're going to be more than conquerors. And so as we read this description, this dark description in all of chapter 1 of Romans, we should see great affinity to it to say, yes, this is the world we live in. This is not different. And I hope we take comfort from that. To say in this setting, the gospel spread powerfully. The gospel went into these dark areas and it brought light. And so when we look at the news, when we experience difficulties around us, we don't have to say people have never endured such hardship. We say we're really not suffering that much compared to what some have. And people in these settings have had great successes, have been conquerors, have been victorious in Christ Jesus. The last sermon, we talked about how idolatry, it led to sexual immorality. I hope you remember that. Idolatry, it led to sexual immorality. And in two separate kind of arguments, Paul said this. You can look, if you like, verse 22. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So that's what they did, and it led to sexual immorality. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then we saw again in verse 25, the same scenario of idolatry leads to sexual immorality. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. There's the idolatry. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he goes on to talk about their sexual perversions. And in this third and last exchange and giving up, where God gives them up, we see this final picture that idolatry, it leads to inhumanity. Idolatry in this last scene that we just read leads to inhumanity, which is man's hatred of his fellow man. Man's hatred of his fellow man. And we're going to look at this under four headings to give us an outline and some context to look at it. Under four headings, and I did something slightly different than I normally do, is on each one I gave two titles. And so you could choose which heading you want and that both best helps you understand it. So under all four of our headings, I'm going to give two different titles, and you can use either one in your mind, whatever helps you best. So under our first point is freedom and honor. Or, if you want to title it, Born to be Free. So our first point is called Freedom and Honor. Or you can title it Born to be Free. The first title is usually a little more descriptive. The second one maybe is a little more, might be a little less descriptive, maybe more helpful to some. We read three times in this section of Romans, chapter 1 that we've been on, that God gave them up. Verse 24, we see the first one. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, we see the second one. For this reason, God gave them up. And then in verse 28, our verse, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And all three times, the phrase is preceded by some expression of man not wanting God, or some expression of idolatry, that they do not want God. And therefore, God then gives them up, and it's followed by what he gives them over to. And in each case, it's followed by some form of dishonor. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, which is to the dishonoring of their bodies. So they didn't want God, so God gave them up so that their bodies would be dishonored. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in our verse, we see in verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And this is another form of dishonor. To do what ought not to be done is an example of this dishonor. It is not true freedom to be able to do whatever you want. And I think one of the points that Paul is making here is the world doesn't want God. They want to be free from God. And this very much fits our culture just as well as it did it fit Paul's culture, is we want nothing to do with God. We want to be free. We want to have ultimate freedom. And what Paul is saying here is autonomy from God is not ultimate freedom, but is actually it's dishonor. It's shameful. And one of the things that's lifted up so highly in our culture is this sense of freedom. I don't want these rules, these regulations. I want to be free. And what Paul is explaining here is what they're doing is they're not only dishonoring God, they're dishonoring themselves. They're bringing themselves down. True freedom is not to be able to do whatever you want. True freedom is to be able to do what you ought to do. To have freedom to do what you ought to do, that which is right. It's to not be enslaved to your passions and desires and appetites. That's true freedom. And that's what the world misses when they push away against God and they don't want his rules and regulations. They don't realize that they're actually enslaved to their own appetites. Or as Paul said to the Philippians, enslaved to their bellies. These then become their new masters. Or as Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You reject God, you're being enslaved by another master. Much of what the world calls freedom is actually an expression of God's righteous judgment. God giving man over to the error of his way. It's him giving them what they want. You want this, then I will give it to you. So they may say, I have no restraints. And that's actually God's judgment in and of itself. Here you go. You can have no restraints. You can indulge yourself to your heart's desire. And one thing I so desire, especially for the young people, that as you go on, especially if you go to secular education, to be influenced to think God's laws are so restrictive. They're so binding. They're so narrow. To see that God's righteousness, his law is actually it's freedom. It's joy. It's beauty. It's love. To kind of picture it even more clearly. When sinners reject God's righteousness, as it's expressed in God's law, it's basically like they're saying, I can hate as much as I want. And you say, that's not real freedom. To say, I can be as hateful as I want. No one can tell me that I have to love. Because that's the essence of God's law. The summary of God's law is to love God and love your neighbor. And so to reject God is to say, I don't have to do these wonderful, beautiful, good things. I can be as envious as I want, and I can be as hateful as I want. I can be as murderous as I want. I can murder my own body. I have the freedom if I want. That's what it is to reject God's law, to reject his standard. It's to embrace a prideful, boastful, rude, what the whole list we just read of these 21 things. That's what life is like without God. That's the opposite of his law. And if that's what people want, that's what they see as freedom. To say, then embrace that. Embrace arrogance. Embrace murder. Embrace hatred. Because God's law is love. God's law is beautiful. That's not freedom. That's not true freedom. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians, as he wrote to them quite a bit about freedom and misunderstandings of God's law. Galatians 5:14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so hopefully you can see the life in the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. That's what he says in Romans 8:3-4. That's what the life of the Spirit is. It enables us to fulfill the law. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's freeing. It's not the law that's the problem. It's not God's holy restrictions that are the problem. It's us. It's our sin that's the problem. It's our rebellious hearts. Paul said the same thing in Romans 7 as he defended the law. He said, well, then, is the law, is it sin? He says in Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. God's law is holy, it's just, it's good. It's nothing to do with the law. If you ever think Christianity is just too narrow, too restrictive, too binding, there's not enough freedom, you're misunderstanding not only Christianity, but you're misunderstanding all of life. You're misunderstanding what true freedom is. If you're not in Christ Jesus today, or perhaps maybe you're not sure, I don't know if I'm in Christ or I'm out of Christ, I encourage you to pray this. Pray, God, in your wrath, don't give me up. God, in your wrath, don't give me up. Don't let me go. Don't let me just go my own way. Don't just let me do my own thing. Cause me to experience the freedom and honor that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what you miss. If you try to do your own thing and live by your own law, you're going to dishonor your body. You're going to dishonor your life. I don't know if you think of Christianity like this. I think many do. It's like a tightrope act. It's so just you're walking and you're just barely like, I don't want to take the wrong step and slip. And it's full of fear. It's full of constant timidity. There's no sense of a broad place to walk and run and move. And what Christianity is, it's not simply saying, no tightrope, just go wherever you want to go. That's not Christianity. But a good way to think about it, I don't know if you've ever heard of the different people have attributed it to different people. I think John Bunyan is one version of it, but it doesn't matter who originally said this little riddle or poem. One version says it this way. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. And that's Christianity. It's not do whatever you want. It's not just total freedom in the sense of you are ultimately autonomous, do what you want. And it's not you're walking the tightrope and you're just like, yeah, you better hope you don't slip. There's a narrow road, like Jesus said, but you have wings. And you're up there on the tightrope and you have total freedom. And you have a laser-focused life and you can walk straight. It's not full of crooked paths and ditches. And it's straight and it's tight and it's totally wonderful. And you're at the heights and you're up there and you have a great freedom and joy. And so if your Christianity doesn't have joy, then you don't understand God's law properly. If it doesn't have a sense of clarity and direction, you don't understand it properly. And so there's honor and there's true freedom in Christianity. It's not, I don't want God, and so I'll seek my own freedom. Let's move on to what God gave us over to now. Let's go to point number two. What did God give us over to? This is entitled Unfit and Debased. Or you could say Use It or Lose It. So you could title this point Unfit and Debased, or Use It or Lose It. Verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The NIV, it translates this, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And Charles Hodge, in a similar matter, to give maybe the NIV some credibility here, Charles Hodge, way before the NIV was translated, said this in his commentary, commenting on this verse. The heathen do not think it worth the trouble to retain the knowledge of God. They consider religion as useless and supposed they could live without God. And this is the ultimate reason why the world is the way it is today. Because the world has rejected God. God has given them up to a debased mind. And that's the ultimate root cause of why are things the way they are today. It's because God has given them over to it. Not only has God given them up to, we said earlier, the dishonoring of their bodies, we saw in verse 24, but now we read to a dishonored mind or a debased mind. And we see, obviously, this is where the actions flow from the mind. It starts in the mind and then your actions, as we read in verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so their mind is affected, therefore their actions are affected, therefore they do these things. And you can't see it in the English translation, but there's a play on words in this verse here. In Greek, what's translated did not see fit, that did not see fit, and debased have the same root. They have the same root word. And so Paul's kind of he's doing a play on words here. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to an unfit mind. Is you could maybe make the word play a little better there. Now, it could be understood, one possible understanding of this word play, it could be that you could think of it as they didn't see fit or approve, is another translation, acknowledging God. So God gave them up to a mindset that he did not see fit or he didn't approve. That's one way to think about it, is they didn't approve of God, so God said, I'm going to give you a mind that I don't approve of. But it's better, and I think it's more to Paul's point, the overall point we'll see, is to understand it that it's not merely that God gave us over to a mindset that he did not approve, but that he gave us over to a mind that is not able to approve. He gave us over to a mind that we are not capable or able to approve, to make approval or disapprovals of. The root word the apostle uses can be translated test or approve. They did not test or approve of God, so God gave them a mind that cannot test or approve. Or a disqualified mind. A mind that is disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. And that is why they did what they ought not to do. That is why they go on to do these things, because their mind isn't able to test and approve to discern the will of God. One way to think about salvation is to think of it as the opposite or the reversal of this process. Think about salvation as the opposite or reversal of this process, of God giving people over to a mind that is not able to test and approve what is the will of God, to bringing people in, to drawing them in and giving them a mind that is able. Only as your mind is renewed are you able to understand and accept and do the will of God. You can see this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, many of you probably have this verse memorized. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And you probably saw it there, that same root word is there, which is translated here, that by testing you may discern, that by testing you may discern. That's the same word that we saw in Romans 1:28, that they didn't find God fit, or they didn't approve of God, and so God gave them an unfit, which is translated debased, an unfit mind. The word means to test or to examine something, to scrutinize it, to prove it, to see whether the thing be genuine, like in metals it's often used. You're testing it to see, is this really what it claims to be? And as you have your mind renewed, you become more and more convinced that God's will is good, that it is acceptable, that it is perfect, as he says here in Romans 12:2, that it's genuine, it's the real deal. Only as you have your mind renewed can you see this is true life. This is true freedom. This is what reality is. This is genuine. But there is no renewing the mind or transformation if you reject God. There's only a debased mind. If you want to use your mind, or if you do not want to use your mind for that which God has given you it for, which namely for the knowledge of him, then he'll give you what you want. He'll give you a mind that is not discerning, that's not able to understand his will. You will not be able to see the beauty, the freedom, the space that there is in Jesus Christ, the life. You'll have a debased mind. Now, this debased mind, what does it lead to? It leads to all manner of sin. which is our next point, and what Paul goes on to say, all manner of sin. Our next point, point number three, is what ought not to be. What ought not to be are the 21 deadly sins. What ought not to be are the 21 deadly sins. In verses 29 through 31, the apostle gives us a list of sins. And this is often, it's called a vice list. And it was common in ancient times. You could see it other parts of Scripture. We even read one earlier in Galatians 5, where we saw the works of the flesh, and we read a list of sins outside the Scriptures. You can find in ancient writings that to give these vice lists, a whole list of sins is common. Now, there's some logical order to the list, but there are also rhetorical reasons for the words that are used, or the order of the words. And what I mean by that is, some of the words in the original language, they were chosen, it seems pretty obvious, because of how they sound. If maybe not the word, the order of the words. And we'll point out a little bit there. The only reason I bring this out is, as you try to understand this, you don't want to force a strict logical order on the words. To say, okay, this then leads to this, and this leads to this, and that's our mind goes that way. And that's probably not what Paul was thinking in total. In part, yes. And I'll bring out some order a little bit, but in part also there was rhetorical reasons to say these words go together, the sounds of them. And so it seems pretty obvious that those may be the words he chose. You can basically break this up into three parts, this list of 21 different sins. The first part is verse 29, at least the first part of verse 29. They were filled, and he lists four sins. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. That's the first part. The second part follows with five sins. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then the last part is the rest of it. The last 12 sins is the third part. Now, this first part, he gives general sins. It's kind of a general category. You can see that's probably the most obvious and probably the only real distinction there is unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Those are very general sins, the kind of root sins. The second list, the five words following that, they could be associated with envy and its consequences. Or you could look at, and it's still in kind of a general form, envy often does lead to murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And so that's a possible way of looking at those. The third part, they're not as closely related, these 12 sins. The first two deal with slander. And I just want to take a very, very brief moment just to highlight these because of the practical nature of them. Even though that's not Paul's immediate purpose here, is he's not necessarily instructing the church on these. But at least when I preach, I don't often come across issues regarding slander. And so I think it's fitting to just spend one or 2 minutes on this or even less. He says slander and gossip, and they're probably distinguished by one is more public, one is more private. That's probably the basic distinction. The word gossip, even in the older translations, you might see it, it comes from the word whisper. And even the original word may sound kind of like a whisper, like coming through. So that's where the word comes from, is a whisper. And gossip, the only reason I wanted to highlight this among the other sins is just because it is... one sin that we may, if you read this list, murder, and you read some of these other things earlier, we talked about homosexuality, that you may say those are obvious wrongs, and yet gossip and slander, maybe we don't highlight as much to say these are obvious wrongs. These are in the list of vices. And then maybe there's more opportunity for them, and they're easier to fall into. Read on your own James chapter 3, and you could see maybe the reason to highlight this, to say that the tongue is a little member, and it is very, very powerful. And emphasize both sides. You could do great good to someone by your words, by what you say. And you can do great harm. You can tear someone down. You can hurt them deeply by what you say. And so your tongue has great power. Great power, and as James says, it can spread like a wildfire. And so sometimes sins you do may be more isolated. Slander and gossip are sins that are very hard to keep under control. They're like fire. And they get out and they go. If you think of gossip, you may think, you know, maybe it doesn't sound so bad. Maybe if you, in your mind, think of it as secret slander. Secret slander. Maybe it'll help you to think more deeply about it. It's to be a whisperer. You definitely don't want that attributed to you. Spreading information is kind of confidentially, you know, spreading rumors. And sometimes gossip can be hard maybe to lock down and define what should and should not be shared. These are very broad general rules or guidelines, but speak to the person if you have an issue with someone. That's one of the simplest, most obvious things to do. If you have an issue with a brother, speak to them. Go up to them and talk with them. If you're not sure about your motives, think, why am I sharing this with sister or brother so-and-so? If you're not sure, don't share it. If you have something concerned, go to that person, share it with that person. If you can't do that, then maybe don't talk about it. Ask yourself, would I speak this way if they were standing right here? That's not a perfect rule, but it's a good thing to consider, is if this person was in the room right now, would I be saying the things I'm saying the way I'm saying them? Or would I be maybe much more gracious in how I said it because they're listening to how I'm framing this? Those are good general principles to think about and live by. But let's continue on with our list and move on to our last point. The next four words may go together. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. Definitely the last three, but all four may go together. And you could see them as expressing the sin of human exaltation. Human exaltation. And haters of God is probably the hardest one in all this list because most of them have to do with sins against each other. And this is the only one that is a sin against God directly. And some have even thought it's those who God hates, which wouldn't quite fit the whole overall context of a list of vices that we commit. And so a description of them, be God haters are those whom God hates, is possible, but not likely. More likely is it's part of this human exaltation. They hate God. They're insolent, which that focuses on our activity. They're haughty, which focuses on our thoughts. And the word translated boastful, it focuses on our words. And so all three of those are kind of distinct words about this exaltation, this human pride. And so you have it in actions, you have it in thoughts, and you have it in words. Insolent, haughty, boastful. That's what probably ties those four words together. And then the last six vices are not as closely related. And there's probably much more rhetorical reason why Paul used those than logical reasons to account for those. For example, just in English, you can see this in Greek, but in English, you can even see it. Look at the last four words, verse 31. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They all have the same ending. In Greek, I believe they all have the same beginning. And so they sound the same. And even if you memorize or read over this passage, it kind of rolls right off your tongue as you do it over and over again. So that very well could be part of why those words were chosen there. This is what life looks like without God. It begins with rejecting God, or we said is idolatry, which leads to sexual perversion and hurting other people. That's what life is like without God. And the apostle makes one final point, not only to close out his section that we started in verse 28, this little section here, but also to close out his broader section. From verse 18 to verse 28 is one section here, and he's closing out this whole section, verses 18 to 20, about God's wrath. And so this leads us to our final point. Point number four. Beyond doing evil. Beyond doing evil, or you could title this point, circle back. Circle back. Verse 32, the Apostle Paul says this. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we'll look under this. We'll look at this verse under three parts. Let's first look at God's righteous decree. God's righteous decree. And is that how you think about death? I think it'd be very fitting if in our minds that we associated death with God's decree. Is that how we thought of it? Not simply as merely a natural part of life, but as a decree of God, a verdict. This is God's verdict on life. Not just his decree, but Paul the Apostle says here, his righteous decree. It's God's righteous decree, and he says why, very clearly, why it's his righteous decree. Because they deserve it. They deserve it. It is right. And in chapter 4, this is chapter 2 is largely his point following, is God's righteous, his judgment is righteous. And not only is that how you see in general, but is that how you see yourself? Whether you're in Christ or not, is to see sinners deserve death. And I know in my life, personally, that had a radical change. As a Christian, I understood theoretically or intellectually, yes, sinners deserve to die. Sinners should be judged. But it wasn't until years after I was converted did a greater impact dawn on my life of, it is right. If I were to have gone to hell, that would not have been an injustice. That would have been justice. And I think many of us, myself included, we don't see the magnitude of that. To say it is actually right, we deserve death, not only physical death, but eternal punishment from God. And the more that thought is, it becomes part of our life, to say we deserve death, we deserve punishment, that is the right thing. It is God's gracious kindness, His mercy, that we don't receive eternal punishment. That should shock us. That should amaze us. You probably are familiar with, but I'll repeat it to you, the story of Charles Spurgeon. And a woman approached him about Romans 9, and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I can't understand how God, He could hate Esau. I don't understand. How could God, a loving God, hate Esau? And in his witty, characteristic way, he said, my good woman, he said, I can't understand how God could love Jacob. And that's how we need to think more. Is, God, how could you love me? I'm shocked. I'm amazed at your grace. It shocks me that hymn, it's probably the most sung hymn in the world. It's probably the most known hymn in the world. And I'm almost certain it's probably the most misunderstood hymns are most often sung that is not believed hymn in the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. At many, many funerals I've been to, people have sung that. I think many people do not believe that. They would not say, I am a wretch. I am blind. I'm sure they'd be like Laodicea. I'm rich, I'm full. And that was the church he was describing. He said, you're naked, you're poor. Open your eyes, see. One way to hopefully help us, this penetrate us a little bit, not just that we know it, I think all of us know, yes, that's right, that's true, but to feel it, to sense that this is right, is to think about the Garden of Eden. And throughout this section of Romans 1, Paul has made many echoes to the garden. I don't think that's exactly he's not trying to just talk about the garden per se, but I think there are allusions to the garden throughout Romans 1, many of them. You can see he mentions in verse 20 the creation of the world. He mentions they're rejecting God and exchanging the glory of God for man. It very much sounds like what Adam did. He talks about them exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It sounds just like the serpent's conversation with them. And here we have the righteous decree. What is the righteous decree of God? That those who practice such things deserve death. And you see, God told them, in the day you eat that, you will die. You will die. And the first sin was eating a piece of fruit. It was eating a piece of fruit. The punishment met the crime, because the crime was disobeying God. The crime was disobeying God. Had it been murder or some other sin that is wrong in and of itself, the point would not have been as clear. You might have looked at Adam and Eve and said, well, if they had murdered, they took a life, so their life should be taken. That's fair. We may have stopped there, which would have been true to say that is true. Or we may have said, they deserve death because life is so precious, which is true. But it would have missed the whole point. The correct conclusion from the garden is, God's precious. They deserve death because God is so precious. That's why they deserve death. Because they disobey God. That's why it's so serious. It's not simply sin wreaks havoc on our life. It's sin dishonors God. It disrespects God. It displeases God. And for the saint who has a renewed mind, that should be the motivation. See, not only does it destroy our lives, but it dishonors my Father in heaven. That should be the greater motive. Like Joseph, say, how could I do this great evil and not simply sin against Potiphar or ruin my great reputation or dishonor my family name? But sin against God. How could I do this great sin against God? So don't overlook that sin deserves death in all sin. All sin. I don't know if you notice in this context where it mentions murder and homosexuality, it mentions gossip. It mentions disobeying your parents. I don't know how many times, as a kid, I ever thought, I disobeyed my mom and dad, I lied to my mother, and I deserve to die. All sin deserves death because it's sin against an infinite holy God. Let's go on to the second part of this verse, the second part which comes first. Though they know God, or though they know, in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree. And this is one of the main points of the overall section. And I said this section runs from 18 to 32. The even broader section is from chapter 1, verse 32 to chapter 3, verse 20. And so if you're not familiar with Romans, I encourage you to sit down and read. That's the first main section of Romans. And the main point is there's no excuse. There is no excuse. Everybody is held accountable to God, that all of our mouths are shut, that none of us can justify ourselves before God. That's the point of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And so he's again making this point. They knew. It wasn't that they were ignorant. To establish guilt, you must establish that they have knowledge. And they knew. In verse 20, we already saw this, that since the creation of the world, they saw and knew about God's eternal power and divine attributes. And part of his divine attribute is he's holy. He's good. We deserve punishment. He's infinite. And so we deserve an infinite death. Let's move on to our last and final point. We'll close with this. Verse 32 ends by saying, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only do these things, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, in the ultimate sense of it's worse to do sins than it is to merely approve. And so Paul's not denying that. He's not saying, if you just, you know, I didn't murder the person, but maybe I just was okay with it. It is worse to do these things than to merely approve of them. That's not his point. I don't think he's denying it at all. The point the apostle's making here is that it is one thing to do evil. It's even worse to boldly and shamelessly declare that there's nothing wrong with it and encourage others to continue to do it. It's one thing to sin knowing it's wrong. It's far worse to sin with no regret because you actually approve of it. You think it is right and it's good. Or the old King James, it translates it, they take pleasure in those. You joke with them about their sins, and you go to work and you talk about the sins over the weekend and you revel in it. That's far worse. It's far worse to delight in the sin. And there's a lot of pressure today to not only do evil, but to approve of it, to approve of those practices. Many understand tolerance to mean approval or affirmation. Say, yes, we want you to approve of these things. And the Apostle Paul, he had firsthand experience of approving of evil. I wonder if when Paul penned this, he thought about Stephen. And if you remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's giving his defense and the crowd comes in against him. In Acts 7:58, it says, then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, or this is the same writer of this letter to the Romans, Paul. In Acts 8:1, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. And as a young man, the Apostle Paul, he stood by and saw an innocent man be murdered, and he approved of it. And Paul did not approve of Stephen, but he approved of his murderers. And this is the irony of our passage here in Romans, is that man doesn't approve of God. That's what we read in Romans 1:28. They don't want God in their mind. They do not approve of God, but they approve of those who practice all kinds of wickedness. And this is the state to which man has declined to. And in many ways, this is the picture of the table before us. As Christ stood on trial, the crowd did not see fit to acknowledge God. They saw him up there and they did not want to have God in their knowledge. They did not want to acknowledge him. But instead, they approved of Barabbas, a murderer. And those who practice such things, they deserve death. And yet, the one who knew no sin, he became sin for us. One, it says in the Bible, died for all. He did not deserve death, but he died for those who deserved it. Is it because God is rich in his mercy? Because God so loved the world, he gave his son instead of giving us over. So let us close together in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you so much for your love to this world and giving up your only son. We thank you that your love initiated and his death and not did not cause it. We thank you so much that you have chosen to pour out your mercy and love upon us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to see what we have in Christ Jesus, that we would see that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love that's in your Son Jesus Christ. We ask that you would, Lord, help us to live in light of these truths. We pray that you would help our hearts to abound with thanksgiving and love and joy for you who have loved us, who have washed away our sin of rebellion to you, our foolish actions in pushing you out of our thoughts and mind. Now, Lord, we pray for those here that have not experienced the freedom that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would cry out to you not to give them over, and that you would, in your kindness and mercy, Lord, show your beauty, the spiritual nature of your law, the love and the goodness and the freedom that's in you. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.